And we are going to continue in our study of Thessalonians this morning. Is that, Dan, is that good, Dan? Okay, great. Nice to see Tom and Debbie back, by the way. Yeah. Good to have them back, yeah. All right, let's pick up here in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. We're going to read several verses and then get going here. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather again here this morning as a local family of believers to look into your word and to allow your word to remind us about our identity that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore to allow your word to instruct us, to renew our minds, and to guide us in terms of living life on a daily basis. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Last time we were together, we actually got down through verse 3, and I trust you will recall that the purpose of going through Thessalonians, we're not necessarily doing a detailed verse-by-verse word study and so forth. We're kind of hitting some highlights and some sections here, because one of the main objectives in going through Thessalonians is to deal with the doctrine of the coming of Christ as it relates to the body of Christ. However, some of the things do require that we slow down a little bit and look at them and understand them. One of those is at verse 4 there. See verse 4, where he says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Everybody see that verse there? If you will look over to a second Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and watch with me at verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. And it says this, But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And if you look at verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Okay. You probably are familiar with a viewpoint in teaching out there. It would come under the umbrella called Calvinism or election, predestination, and those various terms. Now, the word, if you look back at chapter number 1 of 1 Thessalonians, whole 2 Thessalonians there, look back at chapter number 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, you're what? Election of God. So are you elect of God? Yes or no? Okay, good. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, same verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, and it says, But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So have you been chosen to salvation? Yes you have, okay? If you look over to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, Put on therefore as the elect of God. So are you the elect of God? Yeah. Look over to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. Look at verse 4. Ephesians 1, 4. It says, According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So did God make a choice before the foundation of the world? Yeah, so you see that? Not only that, look at verse 5. Having predestinated us. So are you predestinated? Look at verse 11. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being what? Predestinated. Okay, so if I was to ask you, which I have already, are you elect? Are you predestinated? Are you chosen? And so forth. What's the answer to all those questions? The answer is all the above. Okay? Now, having said that, there are some specific things that we have to clarify on that. There is a teaching out there that is quite popularly held within the community that would call themselves Christians, which we would be in that community. Meaning we would, when the world looks at us, they're going to categorize us in that category. Okay, they're not going to categorize us as Islam or Hindus or that type of thing. They're going to categorize us in the quote-unquote Christian community. All right. And there is a teaching out there that says that from before the foundation of the world, so far so good, God made a choice, so far so good, as to who He would save. Also so far so good, interestingly enough. And if you're in that choice, then therefore you are the elect, and therefore you are predestinated. All that sounds pretty good. The difficulty comes in when you look at the details of that viewpoint. The details that say it this way, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose individuals, that He made a choice before the foundation of the world who He was going to save and therefore who was not going to get saved. Now, that's saying something different than what we've been talking about here this morning, right? But there is a view that says that from before the foundation of the world, since God knows everything, the way that God knows everything is that He predetermined everything. The way He knows who's going to win the football game is because He predetermined who's going to win the football game. The way He knows who's going to win the hockey game is because He rigged the game as to the outcome that He pre-chose. Everybody see that concept there? And so, in the end, everything that happens in time is the result of choices that God made before the foundation of the world. Now, what are some questions that we, as you know, Bible believers, that should ask about that idea? Yeah, the biggest one is there such a thing as free will then? Because if God... That's the other big one. Yeah, am I in the elect? Okay. Right? But it really does bring up the issue of, is there such a thing as free will? One view teaches that when God created man, Adam, in the garden, that Adam was created with free will. Adam exercised his free will, which was to rebel, sin, and therefore plunged the whole human race into sin, which that's all a true statement. But that once Adam exercised that free will, and therefore all his descendants are in sin, that free will ceases to exist with the fall of Adam. Therefore, no one since Adam has had free will. That's a popular view out there, all right? But again, what's the problem with that? What are the problems with that? Fundamentally, what's the question that we need to ask? Yeah, what saith the Scripture? That's always the question to ask. Because, listen, as hard as it might be to grasp this, or to appreciate, I shouldn't say grasp, to appreciate this, if the Bible does teach that, then that's what you got to believe if you're going to call yourself a Bible believer. Right? So you never want to be afraid of asking the question, well, what does the Bible teach? And am I willing to believe what it teaches? You never want to be afraid of asking that question. But the question is, does the Bible actually teach that God, before the foundation of the world, that He already pre-chose everything that's going to happen, predetermines everything that's going to happen, therefore, whatever happens just happens because God predetermined it? And I think it's pretty clear from Scripture that that isn't what happened. That isn't what the Bible teaches us. Does the Bible teach free will? Show me a verse. What's that? Okay, let's look at that verse. One would be, and by the way, I'm not trying to undermine free will, okay? Look over to Romans chapter number 4. Look at Romans chapter number 4. Romans 4, 5, and it says this. Romans 4, 5 says this. This is the verse that Joe's bringing up. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So does that verse teach free will? How is it that you could read that verse and dispute free will? Because obviously they do. Someone does dispute free will out of that verse. How? You know how?
What they determined that you would believe.
Yes. That's how they dispute free will in that verse. They say, God, before the foundation of the world, already pre-chose you. That's why you believed when you believed. Okay? I'm telling you, this stuff's real tricky. This stuff, you have to be careful for it. You have to think it through. You have to watch out for those that teach this. This is a, well, frankly, it's a satanic doctrine is what it is. Okay? It's just, it's not good stuff at all. Does the Bible teach that man, after the fall, has free will? Because nobody disagrees that, well, I shouldn't say nobody, but most people wouldn't agree that Adam, they do agree Adam had free will. How about does the Bible teach that man, after the fall, has free will? Where would you go? Give me a verse. I want a verse of Scripture. Let's look at those. Jeremiah 19:5. Look at Jeremiah chapter 19. There are a number of verses similar to this passage in the Old Testament that really address this issue, although this issue is not the main intention of the passage. Look at Jeremiah 19:5, and it says this: "They have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire." With fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. That's interesting. So this decision that they were making to burn their sons in fire to Baal, is that something that God, before the foundation of the world, determined that they would do? How do you know? He clearly says, which I commanded not. Meaning God clearly said, don't do stuff like that. And he says, neither came it into my mind. That's a pretty compelling verse there, right? Look over to chapter 14. Yes, in Jeremiah. Yes, yes. Look at Jeremiah chapter 14 at verse 14. It says this. Jeremiah 14:14 says this: "Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name." Okay, now, if God before the foundation of the world predetermined that they would do that, then would it be right of God to indict these false prophets? It seems like that would be wrong for God to be indicting them, correct? But he clearly goes on to say, "I sent them not." So did he send them or did he not send them? No, well then, he says, "Neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their own heart." Well then, they do have choice then. See that? And God did not send them. Look over to chapter 32 of this same book. Chapter 32, verse 35 this time. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Jeremiah 32, verse 35. Watch this, at verse 35. It says, "And they built the high places to Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind." Those verses demonstrate pretty simply that no, God has not predetermined everything before the foundation of the world, and that man does have free choice. Look with me at a couple of others, if you would. Go with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter number 1. Yes, as a man thinketh in his heart. Yes. Yeah. You know what's interesting? If you live under the law, you're giving up your free will. You know, you're giving yourself over to another master. Which anytime you know, when you live in sin, that's what you're doing. You're giving up your free will to someone else that you're letting control you by whatever system it is. Another way to demonstrate from Scripture whether or not man after the fall has free will is to identify verses that maybe use the word free will, right? Or of their own voluntary heart. Well, then, if it says voluntary heart, then it would sure seem to, I mean, the plain meaning of the word would demand that they have choice. So look at this passage here, Leviticus chapter number 1, and watch verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flocks. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, ye shall offer it. But look at the next phrase there. Of his own voluntary will. Then he must have one. Right? In order for God, and this is Israel under the law, by the way. They're just getting set up under the law. But in order for God to tell Israel that of his own voluntary will he's going to bring this, then the guy must have his own voluntary will. Otherwise, the verse doesn't mean anything. Right? In this same book, if you look over, actually not the same, but go with me to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus chapter 35. This is a real interesting chapter here in Exodus 35. This is after Israel had sinned with the golden calf, but then their heart is at least temporarily turned because of God extending to them mercy and not pouring out His wrath on the whole nation. And it's interesting that there is a phrase that goes all the way through chapter 35 and 36. God has given Moses the instructions about building the tabernacle, so the people start to do it. Look at chapter 35, verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation, children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is what? Of a willing heart. Jump a little bit further ahead to verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone who his spirit made what? Willing. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and so forth. You can read through chapter 35 and 36. That phrase appears again and again and again. So it's the point is that, yeah, fundamentally, if you can demonstrate if Scripture teaches that man does have free will, then it completely takes the foundation of the traditional viewpoint of Calvinism. It takes it, it just destroys it. Okay? So, therefore, and we're skipping over a lot, but therefore, when the Bible does use phrases like predestinate, like elect, like chosen, like chosen you to salvation, and so forth, all those verses and phrases, therefore, they have a context. They must mean something, and they don't mean what the typical viewpoint is that God, before the foundation of the world, chose individuals to be saved. Everybody with me on that? You follow what I'm saying? So, and it's not the purpose this morning of teaching all the doctrine of Calvinism and election and predestination and so forth. If you'll go back with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 1. And it says this. Look at verse 3. He says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. What did they know? Is Paul saying in that verse that they knew that God, before the foundation of the world, chose individuals to be saved? See, he's not saying that. And how do you know that's not what he's saying? Well, other than the fact that, you know, that would destroy free will, things like that, and the Bible clearly does teach free will. But in the context, why does he link verse 4, the information in verse 4, with the information in verse 3? Because obviously it is connected. They're doing what they're doing in verse 3 based upon verse 4, knowing something. See that? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Knowing, what are they doing? their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing what? Their election of God. Knowing their participation in what God's doing. Yes, yeah, exactly. You can see it, verse 3, your work of faith. We talked about that last time, verse 3. That's the work that is the result of faith. Remember that? Labor of love. The labor that is the result of being motivated by grace and in patience of hope. They're patiently waiting for and confidently expecting Christ to return because they, verse 4, know their election of God. They know their participation in the body of Christ. In other words, I suppose a way to say it is this, that if God, before the foundation of the world, chose individuals to be saved, and therefore you had no free will in it at all, what actually does it produce in you? Who said it? Yeah, it actually produces pride, is what it does. Go ahead. Everybody hear that? Exactly right. Everybody got that? That it's an attack against the very nature of God when He says, "I am holy." One of the questions that is answered way back in the book of Genesis is, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Will He condemn the righteous with the wicked?" Well, if God, before the foundation of the world, has already pre-chosen who's going to be saved and therefore who's going to be lost, then what is this justice system anyway? It's just all false. It makes no sense at all. So, go ahead, I'm sorry.
It contradicts where God says God's will is
that all men be saved. Everybody hear that? Yeah. That not even one would perish. You know. It'd make it a complete lie. Exactly. Yeah. So you have just a number of different passages of Scripture that teach us not just that God claims to be holy, but that He is holy. He is true. He is righteous. If you'll look over to the book of Romans, look over to Romans chapter 2 here. Ben, you've been studying some things in Romans 2, right? Look over to Romans 2. Look over to a couple of things about the justice of God here in Romans. Romans chapter number 2, and it says this. Romans 2 and verse 2. It says, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to what?" So if it's according to truth, if God has before the foundation of the world prefixed everything, I mean, what do you call that in sports? You're rigging the game, is what you're doing. And everybody, not everybody, but most people are offended when they find the game was rigged, you know, and they were betting on the other team, right? But if God, before the foundation of the world, has prefixed everything, then the game is rigged. Therefore, it's an excellent point, by the way. Salvation, he said, but salvation's not a game to God. That's an excellent point. And you can see that verse, that the judgment of God is according to truth. Then there must be a thing. There must be the thing called truth. God is holy. His standard is perfection and so forth. Not only that, look at verse 3. Just kind of read down through the verses. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God," what? Isn't it implied in the context that God wants people to get saved? But if He's already pre-chosen who is going to be saved, what does that mean? That He wants people to be saved. That it's like God is searching for man. Man's not searching for God. God is outreaching man. See that? And he says, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." But as Jonathan mentioned, how could it be a righteous judgment if they had no choice? Right? It couldn't be. There couldn't be such a thing as a righteous judgment. Right? And then look with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What are some other verses that come to your mind addressing this issue? In that same chapter? Okay, look. Oh yeah, 1 Timothy 2:4. That's where we're going right now. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3, 4, 5, 6. It says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." It says, "Who will have what? All men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth." What's His desire is what? Okay, so if His will is that all men get saved, but then if not all men get saved, how come they don't get saved? Because they have choice in it. Otherwise, that would be contradiction. If God says, "My will is that all men get saved, but before the foundation of the world, I fixed it so that not all men can get saved," well, now you've got God contradicting Himself, His own integrity. See that? Not only He says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for how many?" Well, why would He give Himself a ransom for all? Because He wants all to get saved. See that? He gave Himself a ransom for all. Go ahead, Ben. Yes. Yes. Why would he? Yeah, exactly. Why fish? Yeah. You know, why go out and evangelize? Why go out, things like that? It just brings up a lot of questions. I think you, and then you next. Yeah.
He says, "So then all Israel shall be saved."
Yes.
He's talking about the believers.
Yes.
Because a lot of people in Israel already are.
That's right. Yes. And what were you going to say, John?
If you were predestined, you would not have to claim your salvation.
Isn't that interesting? Did everybody hear what he said? I don't think the microphone picked it up. What he said was this, is that if you were predestined to be saved from hell, then technically you wouldn't really even have to claim your salvation because it would be impossible for you to not be saved from hell. I heard a guy on the radio, and this was probably 2 years ago, this is the same guy that predicted the end of the world and the rapture last year, and he was just extreme Calvinist. But he's teaching Calvinism is what he was teaching. He actually said that. On the radio, he said that. He said that if you're one of the elect, you never even in this life actually have to believe in Jesus because you can't be lost. Now, you understand that that viewpoint has to come to that conclusion. They have to come to that conclusion. At least the guy's consistent with what his confused thinking was, okay? But you understand that if that is the case, okay? So, look at one other real quick one here, and I know we're kind of racing for time here. Go over to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. And Hebrews chapter 2, and watch this. Verse 9. Hebrews 2:9 says this. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for some men." Okay, so who did He taste death for? For every man. Go with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Let me have you make sure that you are aware of how some of these other verses are read when someone of this viewpoint reads these verses. Go to John chapter 3. Go to John chapter 3, probably one of the most famous verses in all the New Testament. John chapter 3, 16. John chapter 3, verse 16, and it says this, "For God so loved who?" Okay. Now, if you are of the persuasion that comes to the conclusion that God has already predetermined who's going to be saved, and therefore Christ died just for the elect, the way you're going to read that verse is you're going to say it this way. When you read the verse, you're going to read it this way. "For God so loved the world," parentheses, "of the elect." See that? That is how they read the verse. They superimpose that on the verse when they read it. Because they say, here's the problem that they have with Christ dying for everyone, for every single humanity ever since Adam forward. They say this: if Christ died for the sins of people who die and go to hell, then God is unjust because he has exacted the payment of sin twice. He exacted it once against Christ when Christ died on the cross, and then he is exacting the payment from those who don't trust Christ when they are in the lake of fire forever. So he's exacting the payment twice. So God is unjust. You ever heard that? Okay, that's the problem they have. They say it's unjust with God to have Christ die for the sins of anyone who dies and goes to hell, because therefore God is getting double payment. The justice of God is being paid twice. Now what's the foolishness of that argument? They definitely blame in God. But fundamentally, and that, by the way, that really is at the heart of it. But fundamentally, what's the problem with the argument that said, well, it's a double payment for sin? What's that? That's true. They're paying for rejecting the truth. Okay? Let me ask it this way. If a doctor, let's say that there's a deadly disease that is going to infect all humanity, and there is, by the way, it's called sin, okay? And let's say that a doctor, after much research, comes up with a cure for this deadly disease. And he does all the research, he does all the investing, et cetera, that type of thing, and he comes up and he develops this cure that actually will cure this deadly disease. And he makes it available for the whole world. Well, who's going to get the benefit of the cure? Only those who take it. So not the whole world, but only those who what? Believe the offer of the doctor. So those who don't believe the offer and therefore don't come get the vaccine or whatever you want to call it, the doctor who invented the cure, is he at fault? No. So he paid the price, he developed, he did the research, all the investigation, he came up with the solution. He informed, he let people know about it, he made it available. Some didn't avail themselves of it, so they died because of the disease that they had. So does this guy, this doctor, did he exact payment twice? No, you see how ridiculous the argument is? No. He develops the whole thing in this illustration. And I understand it doesn't completely fit the model and so forth, but the model doesn't completely fit the reality. But the point is that he came up with the solution. Man sinned against God. Would God have been just and righteous just to completely allow man to spend eternity, all men spend eternity in the lake of fire forever? Would that have been just of God?
Yes.
But is that what God did? No. He himself came up with the solution. And he actually had the solution before the fall. Remember that? Christ was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. So he, even when he created man, he knew that man, since he gave man the capacity of free choice, he knew that man could possibly and would. He knew this, that man would make the choice to rebel. So before he ever created man, he, among the Godhead, already had a discussion with himself that the second member of the Godhead would go and satisfy the justice of the integrity of God in the event that man did choose to rebel. And they knew man would rebel. It didn't make man rebel, but they come up with a solution. The Godhead came up with a solution. That's why, for example, if you look over to Titus chapter number 1 here, look over to Titus chapter number 1, I can tell we're going to have to deal to continue this next time. Look over to this. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Look over to Titus chapter number 1. Watch this. Verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised when? So if he promised eternal life before the world began, then what did the Godhead know was going to need to be offered? Eternal life. Therefore, what did the Godhead know was going to happen? Yeah, death. See, that he knew that Adam would make a wrong choice. So, but he still gave Adam that choice. when he created Adam, he didn't make Adam make that choice, and he didn't make Adam a robot. Okay? Look with me. Connect that verse with 1 Peter chapter 1. Look over here to 1 Peter chapter number 1. And watch this. 1 Peter 1 verse 19 and 20. It says this, "But with the precious blood of Christ," okay, 1 Peter 1 verse 19. It says, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained," when? "Before the foundation of the world." You see the connection. Christ is foreordained before the foundation of the world, and it's in connection with verse 19, His blood. That has to be the cross. So, if Titus tells us that God made promise, by the way, who did He make a promise to? Himself, okay? Yeah, I mean, there's no higher. Hebrews says that, okay? So, if God, before the foundation of the world, makes a promise of eternal life, and He cannot lie, and if Christ was a lamb slain, foreordained before the foundation of the world, then obviously among the Godhead knew that if they went through the plan to create man and they gave man free will, they knew man would sin. He doesn't make man sin because He knows all things. He knew that would happen. But before that happens, they already determined among the Godhead, if and when that happens, the second member of the Godhead would go and would provide the solution for sin. All right? So, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, provides the solution for the sin and rebellion against God. Is He wrong for doing that? Is God wrong for providing the solution? Absolutely not. What does that demonstrate about God? It absolutely demonstrates His love. He would have been just if He would have said, "No, I gave them free will. I am under no obligation to save them." But He does offer salvation. So when they reject the blood of Christ, when a person rejects the blood of Christ and dies and spends eternity in the lake of fire, is that God exacting payment twice? It absolutely is not at all. It's a foolish argument, okay? The blood of Jesus Christ pays the full price because God, before the foundation of the world, made provision for all men in the event that man sinned, and God knew he would sin. So when someone rejects that offer, they're rejecting the only solution that is available to the rebellion of man. So it's not a thing of that God is exacting payment twice. It's a weird argument, but you can understand if somebody wants to hold that position while they get to something like that. Look at another one. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And then we're going to wrap this up. Just give me a couple more minutes here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Yes, go ahead. Well, obviously, I can't judge their individual heart, but it is probably one and or the other. Now, again, I can't judge a man's heart, okay? Because there are, no doubt, genuinely individuals who are truly saved who get taught that doctrine and then go in that direction of the doctrine. But then there are others who it's all they've been taught all their life. Most of y'all remember Brother Keith Spolstra. He's with the Lord now. He was raised in a Dutch Reformed church. And they're very much of that persuasion. And he was brought up in that persuasion. And literally, he would describe the situations at their church. He would say that there was a thinking that if you were the elect, then you would sit on one side of the church. And if you were not the elect, then you would sit over here, kind of a thing. So it was a real weird thing. Am I in or am I out? You know, well, this week I feel like I'm in. This week I feel like I'm out. You know, kind of, it's just some will. Yeah, why'd it go? And yet, but people do. It's weird. I suppose they're hoping to move to the other side, you know. You know, but there are just massive numbers that go to that. Okay, that's an excellent question. How would you know if you're saved? If it's under the election, how would you know?
In that church, the pastor would tell you.
In that church? Well, listen, that's one way. In that system, here's how you know whether or not you are saved. It is if you believe in Jesus and if you're maintaining good works. That's how you know in that system of yourself. You believe in Jesus, so you've accepted Him, and you're maintaining good works. Now, why do you, in that system, why do you have to maintain good works in that system? To show you're saved. But yeah, but there's a bigger reason.
Okay.
That's true. In that system, the reason you've got to keep good works until you die is because in that system there is no assurance, because you really can't know that you're saved until you get there. See that? So in that system, that's, you have to believe on Jesus and you have to endure till the end. You have to keep believing on Jesus, because if you believe on Jesus and then you do good works most of your life, but then towards the end of your life you abandon it, you walk away and so forth, then the conclusion is, well, you were never saved in the first place because you didn't get saved. So there is no assurance at all in that system. Okay? In that system, only those that are the elect are going to endure till the end. The very statement implies some are not going to endure till the end, which means they, for a certain amount of time, did endure, but not to the end. So in that system, you have to believe on Jesus and keep working, so that's how you can know that you're saved. But you never can really know with confidence for sure whether you're going to endure till the end. I think Joe had a comment, and then Ben. Go ahead.
You should have contradicted itself to say you're the elect of God.
It does. It is. Yes, Ben, go ahead. Yes. 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 He that is born of God does not commit sin. The one over in 1 John and so forth. You know, so, yes, go ahead, Berta. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Bertie, is there something you want to try to tell us? Or what? No, no. No, but you're right. Yeah. Okay. I think Nathan had... there you go. It's not at all the way Paul treated the Corinthians. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Let me ask it this way too, and then turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me ask it this way. If God predetermines everything, and therefore He predetermined your salvation from hell, right? Because that verse did say He chose you to salvation. Now, granted, there's a context for that. Obviously, it's going to be next week until we get back to that verse. So please come back next week, all right? Don't let me scare you off today, all right? But it to me, the question I've always had is that, wait a minute, if my salvation was before the foundation of the world, my individual salvation was pre-chosen by God, and therefore it was impossible for me to make any other choice other than to trust Christ, right? Okay, everybody with me so far? And I made that choice to trust Christ because God's will before the foundation of the world was that I trust Christ. See that? Therefore I trusted Christ. Not my will, but His will. Okay, so now I'm a quote-unquote believer. Is it God's will that believers live godly?
Yes.
Then why is there so much in Paul's epistles about the believers who are not living godly? Isn't it God's will? See that? So it's really bizarre to me that if God, before the foundation of the world, has absolutely determined that I'm going to be saved and He picked me to be saved and it was impossible for anything else to happen, well then I clearly have scriptures that it's the will of God that believers live godly, and yet I've got tons of verses in scripture where the believers aren't living godly. So God's election to salvation works, but His election to sanctification evidently doesn't work. Everybody follow in that? It's like, okay, that's to me, at least that's a disconnect. It doesn't make sense. You know? You never lose free will in the sense of you never lose free will. Now, you can give your free will over to something. You get involved in a habit and something like that that'll run your life and everything. You're giving yourself, and the law, religious legalism, whatever it is, You're giving your will to that, and you're letting it run you. In that sense, you give up your free will. But not in the sense that at any point you could say, no, you're not running me anymore. When we let sin run us, we're giving up our free choice to that sin. But at any moment as a believer, you can stop and look at that thing in the face and say, no, you are not my boss. You're not running me anymore. I choose to not let you run me anymore. You know? And that is a battle. That is a battle the believer faces every day, right? That's that. Every day you wake up again, remind yourself, Christ is my life. God, I am absolutely dependent on you today. If there's anything that's going to come out of, good out of my life of any eternal value today, it's going to be because I'm going to rest in Christ as my life. And if I don't do that, I'm just staying in bed. You know, until tomorrow. We'll try again tomorrow, God, everything. You know, so watch this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. At 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. This is another passage of Scripture that you'll find. It's kind of screwy how they read this. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, "To it that God was in Christ, reconciling the world of the elect unto Himself, not imputing their, the world of the elect, trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you, the world of the elect, by us we pray you, the elect, in Christ to be." See that? That's how they read that verse. That God reconciled only the world of the elect to Himself. Now, how do you know in the context that that's not the way to read that verse? First of all, it doesn't say it, right? Yeah, like where's the... Yeah, okay, that's the biggest clue right there. But how else do you know in the context? Go. Yeah, exactly. The verse doesn't qualify. It isn't qualified the way they say it's qualified. They're bringing their thinking, this theological viewpoint, and superimposing it on the verse to make it read that way. Look in the context here, 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for..." Okay, but if you superimpose the view on here, you're going to say that if one died for all the elect, then were all the elect dead. So if you make all the elect there, then what are you saying about the rest of those that were not elect? In the verse. What does it say?
Then they are dead.
No, then they weren't dead, and Christ didn't die for them. Look at that verse. It says, "For the love of Christ constrained us, because we thus judge that if one died for the elect, then were the elect dead." But what about everybody else? Were they not dead? See the problem with that? Says one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for all humanity, then that means all of humanity was dead and needing Christ. See that? So anyway, just some things to think about. We will continue here next time, because we do need to look at those verses that say, talk about predestinate, about elect, about you chose you to salvation, things like that, because we want to make sure that we are trusting what the Scripture says about that. And then I got a homework assignment for you. This is a big one. How do you know Christ died for you personally? She just gave the answer. Come on. But you're right. See, your name isn't, your specific name, my name, John Verstegen, isn't in the Bible. Okay? Your name isn't in the Bible by name. By my name my parents gave me, okay? Pretty good description. Exactly right. Yeah. Sinner, you know. That's the truth. So how do you know Christ died for you? If Christ didn't die for every man, every human, every person, then how do you know He died for you? See that? That's a big question. So anyway, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll start again here momentarily. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You that Christ Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all. And therefore, we are grateful that He died for us. And we're grateful that Your Word penetrated our thinking and brought us to that place where we saw our need of a perfect Savior with a perfect salvation, in whom we have life and righteousness. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start again in about 10 minutes.